We return to John chapter 19, beginning at verse 33 this morning. I'd like to read the section, though, beginning at verse 28 and reading down through verse 37. John 19, 28 to 37. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore besought Pilate. Remember? The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he, John, that saw it, bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another Scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. Father, it is always a marvel for us to see the way in which prophecy of old is fulfilled in the pages of the New Testament concerning Christ and the grand work of salvation. And certainly as we continue to follow the sacred saga at the foot of the cross, as recorded by the Apostle John, we have numerous occasions in which we can compare the old with the new, the Hebrew Scriptures with the Christian Scriptures, the prophetic and the fulfillment as found in Jesus Christ our Lord. May this thread line, as ever before us in this section of the Word of God, be part of our prompting of heart by the Spirit unto thy praise and glory. We are truly thankful for the grace that we have received in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray today that our minds would be taken up with him, that our hearts would be rightly devoted, and that our lives would be correctly postured to honor him for all that he has done for us at the cross, in the resurrection, and now as the ascended Christ until his blessed return. Father, help us today to return to the text and to glean from it that which is needful for our soul. And for that we will praise you in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. Hypovolemic shock. Exhaustion, asphyxia. Acute heart failure are the usual causes of death when an individual was crucified by Roman authorities. So said JAMA, the Journal of American Medical Association, Volume 255, Number 11. That article, published back in 1986, was inconclusive as to exactly how Jesus died, but it did draw a conclusion that, quote, the weight of the historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, end quote. The Lord's last message and the proclamation from the cross was preached in a single word loudly lifted, translated for us by the three words in verse 30, it is finished. You know, if you were here last week, that I like the word done. Eyewitness John tells us that something then happens next as our Lord bowed his head and dismissed his own spirit. The good shepherd of the sheep had laid down his own life. Autopsy ultimately unnecessary, since none of the usual factors regarding death by crucifixion caused the physical death of the Lord Jesus. Luke tells us the actual words that Jesus spoke to the Father in that moment of time, saying, "Into thy hands I commit or commend my spirit." The Lord Jesus chose and the Lord Jesus controlled the exact moment of his own physical death. What follows in the continuing record before us is, of course, the detestable hypocrisy of the religious leaders, followed by the function and duty of elite soldiers, and then ultimately the text, as we will characterize it this morning, the deposition of God the Father in witness to God the Son. What do we have here? Well, we have a detestable sense of hypocrisy. We have here duty, military duty, soldiers performing duty. And we have a deposition from God the Father in witness to God the Son. I don't believe that you can disconnect this section of John's Gospel from the words that John would later write in his epistle, saying, "If you receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." And what we have here in this section is indeed the witness of God concerning God the Son. Hypocrisy is written all over verse 31 as men of religious standing advocate with authorities to be done with the crucifixion. They work to make happen in order that it would not interfere with their holiday celebrations. It is really detestable if you think about it. All of the fuss and all of the energy and all the plans that go into supposedly honoring God, when in fact you are obviously dishonoring God, as this moment in time records. Next, in verse 32, the professional executioners on duty that day received orders from above to speed things along by breaking the legs of the three men crucified that day. Romans had both large mallets and iron bars for the purpose. When once the legs were broken, the sufferer then would exhaust more quickly by those three things that I mentioned at the top of the sermon, as recorded and reported by the American Journal of Medical Association. When those killers for hire came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, verse 33. There was no human necessity or need to break the Lord's legs, and they did not break his legs, seeing that he was already dead. But just to be sure, beyond all reasonable doubt, that Jesus was dead, a 5.5-foot Roman spear was thrust upward into the side of the Lord Jesus, the target being his heart cavity. Verse 34. John, as a personal eyewitness to these matters, bears us a truthful record of these things that the reader of this account might believe. Verse 35. Now the question is, you ready? The question is, believe what? You say, "Oh, Pastor, don't you know? Believe the gospel." Well, it's an interesting thought, but I don't believe that that's the thought of the text. we are predisposed to think that John wants us to believe the whole truth of Christ in the form of the gospel that we preach. And certainly that is big picture there. But here, John's desire is a little narrower in focus than that. He would that we should be numbered among those that believe Jesus actually, physically died that day. Verse 35 has a little more narrow focus than the more familiar words that we will come to in John 20, 30, and 31. These things were written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's coming. But in this particular instance, John 35, well, I should say 1935, John saw as an eyewitness things. He bear record of what he saw, and he says his record is true, and he says that he knows what is true, and that he's telling what is true so that you would believe the truth. And he's not thinking about the truth generic, and he's not thinking about the truth big picture. He's thinking about the truth that he has just borne witness of, namely, the actual physical death of the Lord Jesus. Do you know that as you sit here this morning at the First Baptist Church in Elto, that those about 17 and a half miles from us this morning into the city of Grand Rapids that are followers of the Quran, do you know that the Quran, the self-proclaimed sacred literature of Muhammad, specifically says that Jesus was not killed, much less crucified? But the Quran says that it only seemed to be so. Swoon theory has been a popular denial of the death of Jesus for generations of time. John's eyewitness testimony is then brought to bear upon two specific details of the Lord's death in relationship to his written prophetic recall or recollection, verses 36 and 37. If you will follow along this morning in the next few moments, you will see the connection between John's eyewitness of the events recorded and read this morning and the witness of Scripture. You'll see those two things come together as the official certificate of death concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as a matter of God's own testimony of the Son and witness of the Son for our consideration. I would suggest to you that this section of the Word of God serves, as it were, as a certificate of death. And that the one that is promoting or the one that is forwarding this certificate of death is none other than God the Father. This is the witness of God concerning God the Son that indeed is greater than the witness of men. Those of you that have experienced the death of a significant loved one know that one of the things that becomes an issue when you meet with the funeral director or with those that are facilitating the aspect of the care of the body beyond the aspect of death is how many death certificates do you want? Because when you go to file legal papers after someone has died, it's a regular process to be able to file with those papers a certificate, a copy of the certificate of death. And I would suggest to you that what we have before us in this unique section of the Word of God, with the quoting of two Old Testament prophecies as fulfilled on the day of Jesus' death, is intended by God the Father to serve as a death certificate. So that you and I have no doubt whatsoever that Jesus really died. Why is that important? Because the Bible says he died for our sins. And if he didn't really die, then you and I are still in our sins. And so, indeed, it is very, very important. Now, let's go back to verse 33. They break not his legs. I remind you that it was Passover, and that the Passover lamb of Exodus was to be slaughtered on behalf of the family in sacrifice, blood applied to the doorpost, and then lamb yet to be eaten. And yet, specifically in those instructions of Exodus 12, there is the clear indication of God's will that no bones of the Passover lamb were to be in any way broken. The lamb was to be consumed in death, blood applied, no bones broken. Family heads were to kill the sacrificial lamb, but not break any of the bones. This detail of Old Testament prophecy is brought to bear in verse 36. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. This detail coming out of the sacrificial system under the law and revalidated by the clear prophetic witness of the Psalms is used to validate and to certify the death of Jesus in the purpose of the Almighty. Psalm 34:20, you have a printing of that in your bulletin. Psalm 34:20, David speaks of God's way with the righteous. He says that God preserves the righteous man, though he may severely be afflicted. Psalm 34 recognizes that none of the bones are broken. Psalm 34 has long been recognized for its messianic implications. And John 19:33 solidifies those implications concerning Jesus by the way of the eyewitness testimony of John. John's eyewitness testimony is brought to bear with the testimony of the prophetic scriptures in this particular moment by means of the Holy Spirit, so that you and I have before us the witness of God concerning His Son. God established the law of sacrifice 1400 B.C. and prompted the heart of David's lyric 900 B.C. so that we might be convinced of John's testimony from 90 A.D. that Jesus really died. According to the scriptures and according to the eternal purposes of God. This then is more than just John's testimony. This is God bearing witness to Jesus as both Lord and Christ. Consider then from verse 34, a spear pierced his side. John, who was there, said that when the spear pierced the Lord, you understand, thrust in and out. And from the descriptions, by taking Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and setting them in comparison or in harmony, as we often say, it's quite evident that the soldier approached the Lord Jesus from the Lord's right side and spear up into the chest cavity and out. And, of course, you understand that blood would not gush out because Jesus was already dead. The heart not pumping when someone is indeed dead. John, who is there, tells us that what dripped from the wound, that which came forth from the wound, John described as blood and water. John observed that the blood had begun to separate into its plasma form, with the liquid part, or lymph, as it's called, distinguished from the suspended elements within that liquid. Medically speaking, I read that the appearance of serum with blood in a moment of time indicates some kind of hemorrhage. There are those Bible commentators who go so far as to say that Jesus died, and when he died, he had a broken heart. Hemorrhage of the heart. I don't know about those medical details. I like the devotional thought well. I'm inclined, when thinking about all of these things, to kind of stick into the realm of that which is easily understood without letting the mind go too far in its fantasy concerning the aspect of things that are taking place. But in layman's terms, it looked like blood and water. This physical reality speaks to confirm the fact, as found and assured by the Roman soldiers, that Jesus was already very dead. This is a little section of the Word of God that is like a certificate of death. And it says Jesus was dead, and then it says Jesus was dead, and then it says Jesus was dead. And this is the witness of God the Father concerning God the Son. Consider then the truth that these things were done that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Zechariah 12:10, I believe that's on your bulletin outline as well, forecast the Jewish nation looking upon the one whom they had pierced. Revelation 1:7 connects that truth to the second advent, the coming of Christ. But here in 1937, we have the first advent fulfillment as Jews and Roman soldiers look upon the body of the Lord as it hung there on the tree. We have then again here the physical confirmation of death and the prophetical confirmation of this particular death as foreseen. Many also find in these details some symbolic connections, although they are highly debated and oftentimes lack general agreement, even among Bible students, as to what exactly is to be read into this reality of blood and water. But certainly, when you study the Bible, if you let the Scripture be the commentary on the own Scripture, it'll tell you that which is legitimate, and that's where we're going to go next. We want to say a couple of things, actually three things, but say a few things about this blood and water thing, of which we're absolutely certain. And we're certain because of the witness of the Scripture. We're not certain because of the fact that we had a dream last night after eating pepperoni pizza, if you know what I mean. I didn't eat pepperoni pizza last night, by the way, but nonetheless, no dream, no pizza. Too bad for me. But anyhow, the reality is that the Scripture itself will bear witness as to this blood and water thing. Number one, from the text itself, the context, as we would say, the water and blood seen physically confirms the physical death of Jesus. This is important, for the Scripture said Jesus died for our sins. No real death, no real forgiveness. The appearance of blood and water is not a common experience when you cut yourself. It doesn't come out that way. It only comes out that way when a person's been long dead, and doctors say when there's been some kind of a hemorrhage. But nonetheless, blood and water. Now, you have some essence of blood and water, if you think about it, when you cut yourself and you put a Band-Aid on it and you begin to heal. And even if there is no red blood cells on the Band-Aid that you pull off, there's this kind of a clear, goopy, white stuff that comes off. That's the serum that is produced the more in the healing process. And you and I have all seen that. What does it look like? Well, it looks like blood and water. The dirty bandage looks like blood and caked on water, thickened water, as it were. Water and blood seen confirm the physical reality of death, because this section is God's certificate of death. Now, you know, I trust a number of you would know, that John in his epistle, who saw this historically, physically, also saw something directly and symbolically in the water and the blood, concerning the verification of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah in the first advent. In 1 John 5, 6, John the Apostle says that Jesus came by water and blood with the Holy Spirit bearing witness. So John gives us an interesting sense of the depiction of the life of Christ as a bookend, or as described as coming with water and in some sense ending with blood, as witnessed by the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist to think back about the uniqueness of the birth of Christ, the incarnation, the life of Christ, the uniqueness of his official beginning of ministry in baptism, and that in that baptism moment that there was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," and the Holy Spirit confirms by coming upon him in the form of a dove. The water of baptism is the official beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus' baptism is referenced by John, that baptism at the hands of John the Baptizer, as the saving mission on earth began. Water, a reference to the saving mission of Christ begun in real time on the planet. The blood of the cross, the saving mission on earth accomplished. How do we know it's accomplished? Jesus said three times, accomplished, fulfilled, it is done. So you have the water as a testimony to Christ in the beginning of his ministry. And you have the blood of the cross as a testimony to Christ in the end of his ministry. Baptism validated by the voice of God the Father in the sight of the Spirit's ascent as a dove. His death attended to by the eyewitness of the Apostle John and others, along with the voice of the Holy Spirit in the prophetic scriptures. John specifically says to us, God said they would not break his bones. God said they would pierce his side. The witness of the Holy Scriptures. Now, for the third element of this thing, of which we can be certain, I call your attention to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Blood and water were brought together in the will of God in the Old Testament era in a particular way, so as to ratify the Old Testament covenant under Moses between God and the people of Israel. Hebrews 9, 19 and 20. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the New Testament," or of the Testament rather, not new, "which God hath enjoined unto you." Again, verse 20. "This is the blood of the Testament which God hath enjoined unto you." We're told of a moment of time in the Old Testament after God had given the revelatory word of the law, and Moses gave all of those words to the congregation of Israel. And in a moment of dedication, there is a dedication of that testament, of that covenant. There's a ratification in that moment of time concerning the aspect of that particular testament from God in the Old Testament era, as the people are sprinkled with blood and water, or the blood and the water is applied, if you will, to the people of God as a dedicatory identification as being from God and for God and with God as His people. The people of God of old, identified by water and blood. We are the family of God by water, the water of the Word made flesh, and His saving blood shed as applied by faith. Now think about that reality. Old Testament confirmed by water and blood. New Testament confirmed by water and by blood. The significance of the Lord's death, really dead, His confirmed death, is connected to the declaration of our forgiveness of sins based upon His substitutionary act of sacrifice at the cross. You and I are saved by nature of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood that flowed with the water of separation that day confirmed in context that Jesus was really dead. But then John the Apostle takes those two elements and does treat them symbolically and talks about the water of the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the blood ending Jesus' ministry on earth as being the component parts by which the witness of God has been given to us. And then, of course, Hebrews reminds us that in the Old Testament era, the Old Testament relationship between God and His people was a relationship that was predicated or founded upon water and blood. And no one is going to argue with the fact that in the New Testament, our relationship with God is predicated upon water and blood. Go with me then to one other passage, and that is 1 John chapter 5. 1 John and chapter 5. And let's read John's own testimony concerning all of these things. John chapter 1 John chapter 5. I'll start at verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is troth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified in His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Talk about straightforward, simple but profound. There it is. Hence the water and the blood speak of a double cure. Saved from wrath, and yet made pure. We sing of that in that song Rock of Ages, saved from wrath and made pure. I am saved from wrath because of faith in Jesus Christ. And more than saved from wrath, made pure, holy, by the Holy Spirit working, as it were, from within. This is the foundation and thinking man's basis upon which we can say, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Father, it is good for us to survey the cross. Some of our songs, well structured, speak of being kept near the cross. And we do understand the value of that. But there is something that happens when we really consider in our hearts and minds and survey, as it were, the wondrous cross of Christ. And we would pray today that there would be a full sense of thy hand upon us, thy love directed to us, thy grace flowing, as it were, like a river out of heaven as we survey the wondrous cross of Jesus Christ. Help us then to be a responsive people to your glory, even as we continue to tell the sacred story of Christ for the salvation of sinners and for the holy life of every saint. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name and for His blessed sake. Amen.